Hello, ladies. I'm Norma Bufford, and the last time I was up here teaching, we were talking about Noah and the Ark. And in Noah's story, we bumped into several firsts. The first time that righteousness is used in the Bible and the first covenant established between God and man. Noah's story was focused on new beginnings, but today, in contrast, we're going to look at some endings. Today, we're finishing up Abraham's story, looking at the end of his life. And as we've studied Abraham's life over the last couple of months, we've seen that Abraham, like Noah, was a righteous but not perfect man. And like Noah, Abraham was willing to go when God said go, trusting his unknowns to the Lord. Before we dive into our passage, will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this time together to look at Abraham. Give us ears to hear what you want us to learn from his life. Amen. Okay, well, way back in Genesis 11, we were introduced to Abram and his wife Sarai. And in Genesis 12, the first pages of Abraham's faith story were written as he heard for the first time God's amazing promise, the promise which became the root of his faith. God promised Abram that he would become the founding father of a great nation and that the whole world would be blessed through him. And as we followed along Abraham's story, we've been inspired by his faith-filled actions, like obeying God's call to leave his homeland for an unknown destination, and his willingness to offer up his precious son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. But Abraham was also human, and we saw that he did make some poor choices along the way, like lying about his relationship to his wife Sarah to protect himself twice. So when you step back and you look at Abraham's life here at the end of his story, what do you think of? Well, for me, I've been picturing Abraham's life like a quilt. You see, a life is made up of individual small moments, like a quilt is made up of individual small pieces of fabric. Some of those life moments are beautiful, some are not so beautiful, just like some of the pieces that go into a quilt might not be so pretty on their own. But when a quilter starts putting the pieces of fabric together, a pattern begins to emerge, and the end result is a wonder to behold. This is a quilt that my mother made. The pattern of this quilt is called sunflowers, and there are some individual fabrics in this quilt that I don't find particularly attractive, but when you look at the quilt as a whole, it's beautiful. And I think Abraham's life is like a beautiful quilt. Little pieces of life stitched together with faith. And I'd call the pattern of Abraham's life trust, trust in God's promise. Not every piece of Abraham's life was attractive. He had his selfish moments. But taken as a whole, his life was something to be admired, like a beautiful quilt. So let me tell you some other fun facts about quilts. A quilt is made of three layers. There's a top and a back, and then the soft stuff in between that's called batting. And the top is the layer that most people think of when they hear the word quilt. That's the layer with all the little pieces of fabric stitched together. And you don't have to be knowledgeable about quilting to appreciate the beauty of a quilt top. The back of the quilt, in contrast, is usually quite plain. And unless you know a lot about quilting, you probably wouldn't look at the back of a quilt. But on the plain backs of the quilts, you can see the skill of the quilter in another way. Since a quilt is made of three layers, the quilter has to stitch those three layers together, and that stitching is called the quilting. And on the plain back of the quilt, you can see the patterns made by the quilting stitches. And if you get really close so that you can see the tiny stitches, you can admire the skill of the quilter's needlework. Well, since my mom was a quilter, I got to attend many quilt shows with her. And sometimes the quilt shows we went to would be staffed by volunteer docents wearing white gloves. And their job was to carefully fold back the quilts, just like I did, to allow the visitors to get a closer look at the quilt backs. And they wore their white gloves out of respect for the quilters to minimize the wear and tear on their creations. And the docents were usually stationed near the prize-winning quilts, the ones that get a lot of attention. Because to fully appreciate the beauty of a quilt, especially a masterpiece quilt, you want to look at it closely to examine the front and the back. You want to enjoy how the pieces fit together on the top and to marvel at the fine stitching that you can see on the back. And today, we're going to try to fully appreciate Abraham's life. Just like a prize-winning quilt on display, we're going to look closely at the last events of Abraham's life and enjoy the details that are part of his pattern of trust in God's promise, details that reveal his godly character and his faith. So I've split our passage into three divisions. The first is heart-aching, Genesis 23, then matchmaking, Genesis 24, and finally leave-taking, Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18. So let's get started with our first division, heart-aching, Genesis 23. In this chapter, we follow Abraham as he is coping with Sarah's death, and we get to see Abraham's character on display as he works through some necessary business dealings, all while his heart is aching over the loss of his dear wife. Let's start reading at verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Let's pause and focus on this tender moment. Abraham was a strong man and a man of great faith, and he lived in a culture where women were considered more like property than partners. Yet here we can see that Abraham loved Sarah, and her death was a huge loss, and so Abraham wept. I think that we can sometimes fall into thinking that somehow tears are not quite appropriate for someone with a strong faith in God, but that's not true. Death is painful, and tears are appropriate, and I am so glad that Scripture has recorded for us that Abraham wept over Sarah. Let's read a few more verses, starting at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." So Abraham reached out to the local people to begin making arrangements for Sarah's burial. When he inquired about tombs available for purchase, the local Hittites offered him his choice of their tombs, and they called him a mighty prince among us. So it appears that Abraham was a well-known and respected member of the community. Even though he was living among peoples who did not worship his God, he'd not isolated himself. He was known. And Abraham lived in such a way that the local Hittites viewed him in a positive light. Sometimes we think that living by God's values will put us out of step with our community, but that's not necessarily so, as Abraham's respected position in his community shows. Let's start reading again at verse 7 to see how the purchase negotiations went. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. So, what can we observe about Abraham in these verses? First, I think it's important to remember that Abraham is a grieving husband, and he has the pressure of a time-sensitive task to complete. Not exactly a recipe for producing one's finest behavior. But yet, despite his emotional state, we see Abraham speaking and behaving respectfully throughout his business negotiations. He bowed, he listened, he used culturally appropriate language, "if you will," and "if you are willing." Abraham didn't use his own grief as an excuse to behave badly or to cut corners with protocol. Instead, Abraham conducted himself in a way that showed respect for his neighbors by following the local business customs, including bowing and asking courteously for what he wanted. He's a role model for us of grace under pressure. But there's more to this business encounter than first meets the eye. If we, metaphorically speaking, turn over the quilt, are there patterns of faith we can see if we look more closely, look for the fine stitching of Abraham's faith? Like, what about the nuts and bolts of this business deal? Is there anything significant in the details? Well, as I studied the passage, I found a couple of interesting things. First, why do you think that Abraham rejected Ephron's offer of a free tomb? I mean, wouldn't it have been neighborly for Abraham to accept his generosity? Well, scripture doesn't record for us Abraham's reasonings. But when I first read this passage, my thoughts went back to Genesis 14, when Abram spoke with the king of Sodom after Abram had rescued his nephew Lot by defeating King Kay. And at that time, Abram told the king of Sodom that he had made an oath to God that he would steer clear of accepting any gifts that caused him to be indebted to that pagan king. Abram said to the king, "I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" So perhaps Abraham rejected Ephron's free tomb offer for the same reasons that he rejected King Sodom's offer of the spoils of war. Abraham trusted God, he obeyed God, and he worshiped God. So perhaps Abraham was continuing to be intentional about not getting entangled in financial arrangements that might force him to compromise his commitment to follow where God was leading. Faithful Abraham had established a pattern in his everyday business so that his first allegiance could clearly be to the Lord, not to some gift-giving man. Another interesting aspect of this business deal is the price that Abraham paid. So instead of haggling back and forth over the purchase price, as would have been totally customary, Abraham simply paid in full the initial stated price, no questions asked. Scholars seem to agree that Abraham paid an exorbitant price for the field and tomb, as much as 20 times what it was worth. So why didn't he make a better deal? Well, Abraham knew that the Hittite community was watching this whole transaction, and Abraham knew that his character was on display, and Abraham knew that how he behaved in this very public setting was a reflection on the God that he trusted. So by resisting the temptation to haggle over the purchase price, Abraham was laying out evidence of something important to those watching him. It's kind of like he was posting a white glove docent right there to let everyone know that something special was going on. Abraham was showing the locals that he had priorities that were much more important than cutting a good deal. Abraham was showing the watching community that Sarah was worthy of a princess's burial. Abraham was honoring Sarah in a way that would be memorable among the local tribes. I'm guessing that the local Hittites spent a long time chewing on their neighbor Abraham's interesting business deal and what it all meant. Which brings me to our first truth. My everyday interactions are an opportunity to display my God-honoring character. My everyday interactions are an opportunity to display my God-honoring character. Abraham showed respect to the local Hittites in how he sought their help in getting a burial site for Sarah. Would people say that you show respect to the people you encounter in your everyday life? When is it a challenge for you to behave respectfully? What about when you're waiting in line at the register and the person in front of you is really, really slow? Do you roll your eyes and make loud sighs of frustration? Or do you wait patiently and give reassuring smiles to the sales clerk? What about when you think a teacher or a coach wasn't fair to you or your child? Do you gossip with others and try to get them on your side, or do you talk to the teacher or coach directly to understand their side of the story? And what about when that one relative is late again for the family dinner? Do you embarrass them in front of the family by scolding them for their tardiness? Or do you graciously welcome them to the table? As followers of Jesus, we run into daily situations where we have the opportunity to put God-honoring character on display and to allow those watching us to see what a life that has been transformed by God looks like. Do you ever stop to consider that people might be watching you and that your actions are telling them a story about your priorities? Several years ago, I had the surprising experience of finding out that someone had been watching me. It was when my middle daughter was in fifth grade, and it was near the end of the school year, and another mother stopped me in the hallway at school to tell me something. Before I tell you what she said, let me give you a little context. The elementary school my daughters attended was large, with 5 or 6 classes per grade, so I didn't know all of the children or all of the parents in my daughter's grade. And I don't think that I had ever even had a conversation with the mother who stopped me in the hall. In fact, I don't think I even knew her name. But I did know who her daughter was, and I knew that her daughter and my daughter had been in the same grade at this school since kindergarten. And what she told me that day was absolutely shocking to me. It was about 20 years ago, and I still remember it. She stopped me to tell me, "Thank you." And I said, "For what?" And she said, "Thank you for treating me just like everyone else." She said that I was the only parent who was friendly to her, that I was the only parent who smiled and said hello, that she knew that she didn't dress like the other moms, but she wanted to be sure and thank me before we left this school because I made her feel welcome. I don't remember how I responded, but I knew that I had done nothing particular to reach out to this woman and welcome her. Again, I don't think I had ever even had a conversation with her. And I'm telling you this not so that you'll feel sad for this woman or you think that I'm doing something so special. I'm telling you this so that you will remember that people are watching you and people are thirsty for evidence of godly character. It stands out and it is attractive. And we have the opportunity to bless other people by living lives that display God's character through our actions. Just by going about our everyday lives, simply engaging respectfully with the people God puts in our path. My everyday interactions are an opportunity to display my God-honoring character. Okay, let's move on to our next division, matchmaking, Genesis 24. This is a really fun story with a great cast of characters. There's old Father Abraham, the would-be matchmaker, his enthusiastic and talkative servant, the bold and beautiful Rebecca and her take-charge brother Laban, and last but not least, the lonely bachelor Isaac. We're going to learn more about Rebecca and Isaac and Laban later in Genesis, so today I'm just going to focus on Abraham and his servant. So to set the stage, Sarah has passed, Abraham is very old, and Isaac is still unmarried. Let's read the first few verses of Genesis 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham decides that it's time to find a wife for Isaac, the son through whom God's promised descendants will come. And even though Abraham is on friendly terms with the local Canaanites, he's firm about protecting Isaac from being sucked into their pagan practices, which would easily happen if Isaac were to marry a Canaanite. So Abraham assigns his most trusted servant to go get a wife for Isaac from his own clan back home. The servant isn't named here, but it's likely that this is Eleazar, the servant Abraham identified back in Genesis 15 as his likely heir if Abraham had remained childless. And to emphasize the seriousness of this task, Abraham asked the servant to swear an oath to follow through with Abraham's strict matchmaking requirements. So what happens next? Let's start reading at verse 5. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back to this land with me? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send an angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Okay, so I really like this exchange between Abraham and the servant. There's a lot we can learn by looking closely at this discussion, like getting up really close to a quilt and checking out those tiny stitches. So what do we notice about the servant? Well, first, the servant is obviously doubting that he can pull off Abraham's big plan, and he comes right out and asks Abraham, okay, so what's the plan B if I can't convince one of your female relatives to come back here with me? To me, the mere fact that the servant was comfortable in verbalizing his doubts implies that he wasn't afraid of Abraham's reaction. To me, the servant's questions are evidence of a healthy relationship, one of mutual respect. And isn't it encouraging to see that Abraham must have been as respectful of the people in his home life as he was out in the community? And then I love how Abraham responds to the servant's doubts. He does three things. First, Abraham affirms his confidence in the matchmaking plan. Second, Abraham succinctly shares the reason for his confidence. It's confidence in God. And third, Abraham takes the pressure for success off of the servant by making the oath non-binding. I think that this is a great model for us of how believers can be gracious to friends and family who express their doubts and questions about matters of faith. Notice that Abraham didn't do anything to try to pressure his servant to see eye to eye with him. Instead, Abraham reiterated his own confidence in God. Abraham answered his servant's what ifs by reminding him of God's I wills. Basically, Abraham was telling the servant, I know that you don't trust that God will come through in this plan, so don't worry. I'm counting on God, not you. And if things don't work out, you won't be blamed. Are you a safe person for people to ask their faith questions to, like Abraham was for his servant? When you find yourself facing difficult questions about God or the Bible, do you feel threatened and defensive? Or do you try to provide a safe place for people to process their doubts? Our aim is that your WBS table is a safe place for you to process your questions about God. I also love that Abraham's response to his servant included his personal faith story. In just a few short sentences, Abraham told the servant what he had already seen and heard God doing in his life. Abraham explained how God's promises applied to the current situation, that God's promises about his offspring and the land were at the root of his confidence in this matchmaking plan. Are you ready to share your faith story? If not, what do you think are the hurdles that keep you from telling people what you have seen and heard God doing, like Abraham did? I wish I could say that my faith story was on my lips all the time, but to be honest, it's not. And I know that I've missed some doors that God opened for me to honor the name of Jesus in my community because I kept quiet when I could have spoken. Remember my story about the mom who thanked me at school for being friendly to her? Well, I wish that I had responded with the name of Jesus. I wish that I had told her that the welcome she saw in me was really the welcome that Jesus was offering her through me. But I missed that chance. And I have friends who give credit and honor to Jesus all the time. Their faith stories just bubble out of them, just like Abraham. And that's what I want for myself, that kind of overflowing faith. And I'm praying that God will show me the hurdles in my life that keep me quiet when I could speak out about him. Okay, let's go on reading at verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So the servant goes off to get a bride for Isaac, and he packs up gifts for the bride-to-be and her family, and he travels to Abraham's home country, and he goes to a logical place to check out the local ladies. And then the servant takes a step of faith. He prays. But it's kind of like he's praying to a stranger, but a stranger who knows his master. So he prays to Abraham's God, and he asks God to help with this plan out of kindness to Abraham. From this prayer, it looks like the servant didn't have quite the same level of God confidence as Abraham, but he knew that his master Abraham fully trusted this God, so the servant is willing to trust God with his prayer. And what happened next? Verse 15, Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. Talk about an immediate answer to prayer. He hasn't even said his amen, and Rebekah shows up. And oh my goodness, she checks off all of the boxes that the servant had laid out in his prayer. She offers him a drink. She waters his camels. She's from Abraham's family, and bonus points, she's beautiful. Then how does the servant react when he discovers that she has fulfilled all the signs he just asked Abraham's God to give him? Does he go, wow, what a lucky coincidence that I bumped into this gal? Does he pat himself on the back for being so clever to have chosen the best time of day and the best location to begin the bride hunt? No, he worships. Verse 26 and 27. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The servant responds to what God has done with worship. And it sounds like he's starting to feel a little more personally connected to this God. Notice he says, as for me, the Lord has led me on this journey. It's not just about Abraham anymore. The Lord has led me. The servant is seeing himself as involved in what God is doing. He's no longer just a bystander watching to see what Abraham's God will do in Abraham's life. Now he's including himself as a participant in God's big plan. The Lord has led me. So what is your first response to answered prayer? Do you worship God like the servant? Do you give God the credit he deserves? Or are you more likely to react to answered prayer as if it's just a happy coincidence? I wonder how many answered prayers we overlook because we more readily credit coincidence than God's active intervention in this world. Before we move on to the rest of the story, I want to say just a few more words about answered prayer. God answered the servant's prayer immediately, and God answered exactly the way the servant wanted. But that's not how God usually operates. God doesn't usually answer prayers immediately, but it's not because he's not able to. God is all-powerful, and he can do anything. But giving us immediate gratification for whatever we desire is not what is best for us, and God wants what is best for us. Think about parents and children. Would you think that parents were doing what is best for their children if they immediately gave them everything they asked for? No, you'd think they were spoiling the children and interfering with their maturity. And God wants us to mature, to grow in our faith and our character. And part of that growth comes from perseverance and patience. So God often has us wait for his answers to our prayers. In addition, God often answers our prayers in ways that we aren't expecting. Sometimes God does fulfill our checklist, like the way he did with his servant. But many times, God answers our prayers differently than we initially want or expect, because God knows what is best for us, and that might not be what we think it is. Okay, let's get back to the story. I'm not going to read all the verses in this section because it's quite a long passage, and I'm going to just talk through it. So as the servant is pouring out his prayer of gratitude to God, Rebekah hustles back to the house and tells her family what just happened to her at the well. Her brother Laban, who appears to be the head of the household, hurries down to the well, graciously invites the servant to their home overnight. They feed the camels, they wash up, and they sit down to eat. But the servant is still so excited at what God has done that he's just got to tell his story. Verse 33, then the food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. And what a story he tells. The servant doesn't leave out any details. He starts from the very beginning, telling about Abraham and Sarah and about Isaac's surprising birth. He talks about the matchmaking oath and his own doubts and Abraham's reassurances. He tells about his prayer request for signs to identify God's choice for a bride. He tells what Rebekah did and what she said and how she fulfilled all of the signs he had prayed for. And then he tells them about his own prayer of praise to God for showing him Rebecca. This is one enthusiastic fellow. He is bubbling over with the incredible news of what God has been up to right in front of his eyes. And he wraps up his amazing God did this story by asking if they will allow Rebecca to leave with him. And Rebecca's family seems to get caught up in the servant's enthusiasm. Verses 50 and 51. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed. And how did the servant react to this final bit of good news? Does he break into a happy dance? We don't know. But what we do know is that he knew that the yes from Rebecca's family was further evidence of God at work, because the servant responded with worship again. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Have you ever been overflowing with God news to share? Or have you ever heard someone telling their God did this story and got caught up in the amazement of it? God is still doing amazing things today, and you can encourage others by sharing your own God did this stories. You never know who might need to hear from you what God is doing in your life. I was encouraged many years ago when a classmate shared her God did this story with me at our high school reunion. For some background, Young Life, which is a Christian youth organization, was a pretty big deal at my high school in suburban Washington, D.C. And I and my best high school buddies were very involved in our local Young Life club. And I spent a lot of time doing school activities with my Young Life friends and our Young Life leaders. So at my reunion, this classmate started off by telling me that she had become a Christian and was teaching at a Christian school, which was great news. But the encouraging part of her news came next. She said that during high school, she'd been watching me and my Young Life buddies, and that she could see there was something different about the love that we had for each other. And she knew that it had something to do with Jesus, because she knew that Young Life was about Jesus. And she realized there must be something more to Jesus than what she had heard growing up, something that changed people and something she wanted for herself. And so after high school, my classmate went out and found Jesus. And what a delight for me to learn that God had used me in a small way in her faith story. And I'm so glad that she shared her story with me then. It was during a season of my life when I was feeling pretty spiritually drained, and my classmate's God did this story was refreshing for me. And I imagine the servants, Abraham's servant's story, was refreshing for everyone who heard it. So how does the servant's story end? Well, the rest of Genesis 24 is the happily ever after part. The servant and Rebecca and her family all get up the next morning, and the servant, our Mr. Enthusiasm, wants to leave right away. Rebecca's family wants to take a few days to say goodbye, but they let Rebecca choose, and the bold and beautiful Rebecca says, "Let's hit the road." So off they go with the blessing of Rebecca's family and arrive back in Canaan. And then it's like a scene in a fairy tale. Isaac is outside. He sees Rebecca and the camel train in the distance. Rebecca sees her future bridegroom and puts on her veil. They meet, they marry. But wait, we forgot verse 66. It comes after Rebecca puts on her veil, before Isaac takes her as a wife. Verse 66, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Before the happy couple were united in wedded bliss, the servant had something to say. He just couldn't stop singing God's praises. And I'm guessing he told the whole story to Isaac, just like he told the whole story to Rebecca's family. Because this servant had a new confidence in God that was overflowing. The servant started the journey with doubts about the likely success of his bride hunting trip, but he knew that his master Abraham fully trusted God. So when the servant experienced God's answer to his prayers, his own God confidence soared, his faith became personal, and he couldn't stop talking about the part he got to play in God's big promise to Abraham. Which brings me to our second truth. God confidence is contagious. God confidence is contagious. Abraham's God confidence reassured his servant as he was sent off on a challenging assignment. And the servant's overflowing God confidence after his answered prayer convinced Rebecca's family to let her go. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Are you prepared to give the reason for your hope? To talk about your confidence in God, like Abraham and the servant did in this passage? If not, then maybe today is your time to get ready. Our third and final division is Genesis 25, verses 1 to 18, which I've titled Leave-Taking. This is the last chapter of Abraham's life. He breathes his last breath and leaves this world. Genesis 25 is kind of like being at the reading of Abraham's will. We're introduced to his wives and his children, and we see what kind of final arrangements Abraham made regarding them. Though Abraham got a late start at fatherhood, he ended up having lots of children. We've already learned about Abraham's first two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In addition, Abraham had six more sons with Keturah, who are listed in the first four verses of Genesis 25. But even though Abraham had eight sons, and even though Ishmael was Abraham's oldest son, Abraham wrote out his will to be aligned with the promises of God. Let's read verses 5 to 9. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. So Abraham, in his final arrangements, continued to make choices aligned with God's promise. Abraham knew for certain that Isaac was the one son through whom God's promised blessings would come. So Abraham made some hard choices in his family to protect Isaac. Just like those quilt show docents wear their white gloves to protect the quilts out of respect for the quilt makers, so it was with Abraham. Abraham, out of respect for God and his promises concerning Isaac, did what he could to care for and protect Isaac after his death. Abraham left his entire estate to Isaac, and he sent Isaac's siblings away. I'm guessing that the gifts Abraham gave to his other sons were contingent on them leaving the territory where Isaac lived. I don't believe these were easy choices for Abraham. I don't think he was a hard-hearted father who only cared about Isaac and not his other sons. I mean, remember back in Genesis 17, when Abraham first heard from God that Sarah was going to have a son and that this new son would be the one who would be at the center of God's promised blessings. And Abraham immediately cried out to God, "What about Ishmael? Can't Ishmael be blessed too?" Abraham cared deeply about Ishmael. It must have been really hard for Abraham to send Ishmael away. But Abraham made hard choices to protect Isaac at the expense of his other sons because he knew that God had special plans for Isaac. Which brings me to our third truth. Honoring God may require hard choices in my family. Honoring God may require hard choices in my family. Have you ever had to put some distance between yourself and family members that you felt were a threat to your faith? Well, that's really hard. It's hard to put faith before family. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But it's not always possible to live at peace with family members who continually attack your faith. And just like Abraham put physical distance between Isaac and his other sons, sometimes Christ followers today need to put some distance between themselves and antagonistic family members. But it's hard. It's like the dark patches in a quilt top, but that are a necessary part of the pattern. Or like the fine stitching in a quilt that's beautiful, but it's really hard to execute. Honoring God may require hard choices in my family. Before I wrap up, I want to share with you a gospel glimpse from today's passage. Last week, we got a great, beautiful gospel glimpse of how the sacrifice of Isaac was a foreshadow of Jesus on Calvary and his sacrifice on the cross. Well, what about this idea? What if the servant in today's passage is a foreshadow of the Holy Spirit? Think about this. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is described as a bridegroom. And he's waiting to welcome his bride, the church, to an eternal celebration in heaven called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit works through Christians to introduce more people to Jesus, the waiting bridegroom. Kind of like the servant who introduced the bride, Rebecca, to the waiting bridegroom, Isaac. Well, today we're closing the book on Abraham's story. Abraham lived 175 years and died at peace, just as God had promised him. Abraham's life was rooted in his trust in God's great promise that from his descendants would come the one through whom the whole world would be blessed. And we know that promise was pointing to Jesus. Abraham's life was a patchwork of events and decisions, some beautiful, some really hard. But the pattern of Abraham's life was trust in God's promise. And today we've looked at the final stitching in his masterpiece quilt of a life. We've seen how he displayed God-honoring character in his everyday interactions, seen how his God confidence was contagious, and seen how his trust in God required some hard choices in his family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us a safe place here at WBS to learn about you. Thank you for Abraham's story that has shown us what trust in you looks like. And Lord, grow our God confidence so we can encourage others with our own God did this stories. Amen.